The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this evening in the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We are Roman numeral 8, page 4 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on in our life right now is not the time to be concerned with these things. Now is the time to give our undivided attention to the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine once again this evening. And obviously to profit and benefit in that regard, it demands that we're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That means we've checked any personal sin with the rebound technique in this respect. In which capacity, then we have the grace apparatus perception to understand these things clearly, undistorted by the sin nature, and void of anything less than the pure gold for which it's intended to be understood. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to remount if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your veracity and your immutability that you reveal to those who seek you the truth of your word, and that we can depend upon that forever and ever. And we ask that once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Pressing on here in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, of which much has already been said about them, Roman numeral 8 gets us to, if you will, to identify specifically these gifts and to classify them as such in terms of classification and identification of the gifts. Subpoint A here, just to get into it, spiritual gifts are listed in three different New Testament passages. Again, as we have brought out, there are certain confusion about gifts. First and foremost, one must understand there were temporary gifts given to the early church known as sign or infancy gifts. This to fill in the void for the New Testament canon of Scripture yet to be written and put in its completed form, as well as validation in regards to a new dispensation of God's plan and administration that believers were to gap and to recognize that they're no longer under the age of Israel and things of this nature, as well as for his very purposes of evangelizing the world, whereas the apostles went out immediately in the world, world at large, and in this vein with tongues, etc., utilize it in that way. The temporary gifts were done away with at the close of the New Testament canon of Scripture as they were completed by the authors of the 26 books of the New Testament, ending with Revelation and John at the end of the first century A.D. And the extant gifts then took over and designed to carry the church through the bulk of its church age history, some 1900 years of it, if you will, in that vein. And we have a somewhat defined list of gifts that point to permanent versus those who otherwise might be temporary. Three New Testament passages, primary passages, that deals with spiritual gifts and lists. First one is Romans 12, 4 through 8, which we have looked at, but we'll look at these quickly since we're not going through all these verses, but just to define the gifts here for this section. Just as we have many members in one body, verse 4, again the body metaphor being utilized to illustrate the importance of the spiritual gifts, their function as it would apply to the local church in this vein. and all the members do not have the same function, different avenues of execution and application are designed by these different gifts so that it can support the ministry as a whole. In that vein, so we, verse 5, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Obviously, the universal body is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Not all believers are unified in one location. Hence, the universal body is broken up in terms of its function under the local church status, where the microcosm of these universal believers come together in assembly to fulfill God's plan for their life in that capacity, and in their part of administration and representation of administration of the dispensation of the church in this vein. And since we have gifts, verse 6, that differ according to the grace given to us, it's all by grace. Again, there we have no say in what gift we get at the point of salvation. And obviously, part of the growing up spiritually is figuring out what that gift is. And our list here will give us our options if one has not already figured that out, how it might go. And the grace given to us, and he continued verse 6, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of the faith, that's the faith, we've dealt with that. I showed that to you. It's a different article. There's no pronoun there. That is passive faith, the proportion of the increment of Scripture which one who would exercise the gift of prophecy would proclaim, such as we might go through and bring out different principles within a certain passage in Scripture, etc. But we don't deal with the whole Bible all at once, obviously. So that's passive faith, recognizing that prophecy also occurs in a passive way. It doesn't have to be active. It doesn't have to be immediately. God is supernaturally giving someone insights and new information and new doctrine to pin down to become, you know, part of the Bible otherwise in that regards. As some claim that it still exists to a certain degree in that vein. And then to clarify, prophecy is a noun here. It's a noun in this verse, in that vein. And hence, it's designed to categorize the listing of gifts otherwise that will follow. And then we have the second noun, and that's verse 7, if service. That's the ministry, if you will, in regards in his serving. Again, these are both nouns. And the rest of the gifts that follow that are identified are all participles. Participle in the Greek denotes action. That's the emphasis in regards to participle. Participle is ongoing action. And hence these gifts are designed to be categorized as prophetic, i.e. communicative, in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, whether initially inspired by God in terms of its origination, or inspired, if you will, in terms of its interpretation, and passed down in a passive form in that vein. And then service, obviously, would be the conjunction of the logistical aspects of the function of the church, apart from communicating, that's necessary for the church to function as a body. And then you get into the participial identifications of gifts to note that they're ongoing. And this particular passage points to the extant gifts designed to carry the church through the bulk of the church age. He who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts, verse 8, in his exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, he who leads, managerial, administrative, if you will, with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then the second primary passage we have is in 1 Corinthians. So you've got to put all these things together, so that you can have a well-balanced view in regards to what we're dealing with in terms of spiritual gifts. The recognition of spiritual gifts in the denominational world is almost void. The denominations I came out of and that I visited, apart from some specialized churches that are charismatic otherwise in that regards, and they don't emphasize the action, the function of these gifts. It's always dealt with in a very loosey-goosey way, one's ministry and life and all this, and hence you have all this confusion, traditions of men being inserted in regards to how believers are to function, etc. To know the doctrine clears the air for us. It gives us a crisp, clean view in regards to how the body's supposed to function in terms of this ministry. With the spiritual gifts is how you determine what ministries are to be a part of your local church. And 1 Corinthians 12 here, it has an admixture, if you will, of both the temporary and permanent gifts. And that's verses 8 through 11. For to one is given the word of wisdom, all given manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God the Holy Spirit imparts His spiritual gift to us. That's verse 7, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And we'll identify these as we go through here in our notes. 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another 10, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to other various kinds of tongues, and another interpretation of tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills, as He imparts it at the point of saving faith. And it obviously is behind in regards to His function. It's a good thing that God's in control of these things, because that way we know the basis can be covered in terms of every individual member of the body, no matter what their situation and circumstance may be in regards to their life, in terms of the Bible doctrine, edifying them, guiding them, leading them, and encouraging them, etc., etc., correcting, challenging their SA, whatever it may be doing in an appropriate way. And God is behind that. He's behind the function of the spiritual gifts in that respect. And then verse 28 then gives you a recap here, placing these gifts in terms of positions of priority. And here we have the introduction of extant gifts that would come into play. And God has appointed in the church, verse 28, first apostles. They are the super gifts. We read the verses where the apostles were doing miracles. They were raising people from the dead. Were able to speak in tongues. Paul said, "I spoke in tongues more than any of you people combined." Basically, you know, everybody, "Ooh, look what I'm doing! Oh, you're nothing." But anyway, you know, we saw these verses. Second is prophets. The apostles, the 12 apostles, were given the authority to start the church age dispensation and to originate and bring into the creation the churches in terms of their local church status. Of each of these epistles that we look at in the New Testament are local churches that the apostles have written to. In terms of instruction and other aspects in regards to their function and witness, etc. And so they have the highest authority. We call that apostolic authority in that term. And they're all eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, and they're all been handpicked by Jesus Christ. And second is prophets. The gift of prophecy obviously would be more widespread than apostles in 12. It would take more than just 12 people to obviously to teach numerous churches, local churches that they popped up in regards to the early church. And then third, teachers. Teachers which obviously envelops within its own concept another aspect of an authoritative gift that is listed in for us in the passage in Hebrews. Ephesians 4:11 there. And then underneath that, these are the ones that hold the authoritative privilege or responsibility in regards to the function of gifts in regards to the church. Then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, more extant gifts here, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, first, second, and third. And as apostles obviously were phased out, as all 12 of them, with John, the apostle John being the last, by all records, having died of the 12 apostles. Then prophecy being done away with. And that leaves one, basically, a gift designed to carry the church throughout. And that would be the common sense gift. Now you've got the New Testament canon, and you need somebody to be able to teach that book. See, and hence the gift of teaching. So that's the way that works. Then the other primary passage, which most of us are familiar with, is Ephesians 4:11, which emphasizes those gifts that hold a position of commissioned authority within the church. The apostles were all commissioned by Christ. Then they commissioned others under them, prophets, etc. As Paul told Timothy, go about the churches and establish the elders and authorities in regards to the churches, etc. As Timothy, who was a pastor teacher, was under Paul's authority as an apostle, functioning on his behalf in that respect until Paul was gone and Timothy was given his permanent church, if you will, in that name, which by all appearances many consider Ephesus being that local church. But either way, Ephesians 4:11 denotes that the gifts that were given for the benefit of the church corporately, each local church corporately, for their own edification, their own building up spiritually, and assimilating the truth of doctrine and understanding what God's plan is for them. And he gave some as apostles, verse 11, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor-hyphenated teachers. Why that is hyphenated is what is known in the Greek world as the Granville Sharp rule. This individual, and he wasn't even a pastor, but he was diligent in regards to the studying the languages, in regards to the scripture, recognized that the Greek would use a definite article followed with two nouns with a connective chi between the nouns, a connective and, to illustrate a dual function, single purpose, if you will, idea. And each of these gifts here in the Greek has a definite article attached to them, the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. And then you have one definite article before the term pastor and teachers. And that combines those two nouns together by that definite article. So hence it's a hyphenated gift. It is a shepherding scenario proposition that is to be conducted through the sound teaching of Bible doctrine to understand how shepherding is to operate and function in that vein. So anyway. And then we're given the primary purposes for these particular offices here, and that is their office, because otherwise people, apart from the apostles being commissioned, men following that were commissioned by other men with authority to fulfill their office. And then 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to make the maturity adjustment, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And hence quit acting like the immature believers, always putting their hand down their diaper, little baby believers, and getting it all over themselves, and start growing up and act like a spiritually mature adult. See, that's the objective. Don't need Pablum anymore. Give me a steak, you know. So one, these three passages, looking at this as a whole, they name 16 to 20 different gifts, depending on whether or not certain ones are the same gift by different names, such as teacher and pastor teacher. There are different nuances attached, even though the primary aspect of the gift functioning would be teaching. ministry and health service. All of us are involved in service when we apply in regards to the church. We're serving one another. We're serving the body of Christ. We're serving God, see. But ministry helps one and the same with basically different nuances being reflected in regards to it, managerial and administrations, to be able to manage, organize, and see that things are done clearly, decently, in an orderly way. Having that, that doesn't just come naturally for a lot of people. It has to be learned by some, see. Instead of letting everything just be done willy-nilly and haphazardly, but to make sure it's all operating accordingly. So too, all Christians manifest many of these ministries in limited ways. All of us may help. Now, the pastor can help. I can mow the lawn on occasion. You know. Everyone gives. I mean, it's a role imperative. But does that mean you have the gift of giving? So you gotta be able to define and understand the difference between these things. So all Christians manifest, point to many of these ministries in limited ways. The concentration in an exceptional ability for a particular one is a, quote, gift, end quote. In other words, your gift is probably going to dominate in terms of your application and aspiring to apply in that regards. Obviously, someone with mercy may not always have a lot of opportunity to apply mercy. Maybe they will. But not always. You know, everybody's doing fine, so there's really no place that. But over a time, there's that urge. The gift you will find kind of has an urge to it, or you have proclivity. Proclivity is the word I'm looking for. In regards to the action that you're, the gift that you're trying to, the application you're trying to make or you want to make in that respect. Even the pastor teacher is recognized as having aspiration to aspire. Obviously, I identify with my gift because that's what I have, and I can only give you really my own personal account in regards to how I come about to recognize it. But there was that drive. I had that drive. And people can, obviously, men, and you see this sometimes, someone may have the gift of teaching and they're exploring the avenues and the possibilities and might want to seek out whether there is a gift of pastor teacher in that respect, and will try to engage in seminary and learn the languages and all the ropes in regards to sound exegesis, interpretation of scripture, and get into it and realize, no, that's not my gift. Those things, while they may be able to understand certain things, it just doesn't come together. I mean, that's just God working in people's lives, giving them direction, etc. When I went through seminary, there were accounts of that, of individuals that thought they might have the gift, but it wasn't long into the first semester, they're gone. You know, I don't think I got the gift, you know. But anyway. But that one obviously is particular in regards to the necessary training that's associated with it today. Back in the original times, Timothy and them, Timothy probably knew Koine Greek. He probably knew Hebrew, so he didn't have to go and take those classes in that respect. Three, one may apply helps, mercy, exhortation, etc. in their normal Christian walk. I mean, good friends will exhort good friends. There's the principle, iron sharpens iron. That's one reason why it's important that we have fellowship with one another who are like-minded. While we work through things in our own lives, because someone may have an aspect of doctrine that will help clarify our own thinking otherwise in regards to the situation. And it's mutual, and it goes back and forth. So people can apply in these areas in their normal Christian walk, point three, but this does not mean necessarily that one has that particular gift. So here's the listing as I've more or less already described it for us to a certain degree. And it's as follows. I have put an asterisk by the temporary gifts, so that looking at your notes, so you can easily discern those. So out of the 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11, verse 28 passage, we have 13 gifts mentioned. One, prophecy, two, apostles, three, wisdom, four, knowledge, five, healing, six, miracles, seven, discerning spirits, eight, tongues, nine, interpretation tongues, ten, faith. Those recognize temporary gifts. And then the extant gifts, there are helps, point 11, 12, teachers, and 13, administration. The verses are in the parentheses where they are mentioned. Verse 10, 28, 28, 8, 8, 9, 28, etc. Then in Romans, and I'll explain that, there's seven gifts. Prophecy, I've exercised it in terms of its origination as a temporary gift, while recognizing that it can represent the passive prophecy. When I taught the book of Revelation, I was prophesying, but it was in a passive way. Yeah. Somebody else had already put down the words and told us what we look for, but we go in and we investigate it, we tore it apart, we put it in its proper perspective, and hence it was a prophecy. See, so we understand that. So prophecy, then your extant gifts, point 11, ministry, that's in verse 7, Romans 12, 4 through 8. Teaching in verse 7, managerial, verse 8, point 14. Exhortation, point 8. 15, giving, point 8. 16, mercy, verse 8. And then Ephesians 4, 11, we have four gifts / offices. Or these recognized gifts that qualifies one to hold an office. And one is prophecy in verse 11. These are all in verse 11. Number two is apostles. And hence we put those all in the temporary category along with the other temporary mentions of these gifts and offices. And then all the way down 17, evangelism. And 18, pastor teacher. Which we will try to clear the air a little bit for us in regards to those two different ministries and offices that can be held as an extant function. Evangelism also operated in regards to the temporary gift period. That's Philip the Evangelist. In fact, he's the only person mentioned by name that evangelism, that function was associated with in the New Testament, in the entire New Testament. And evangelism is a broad perspective where one goes out and they present the gospel, the truth of Bible doctrine to others to bring into saving faith. And then, as it might be, to evangelize any population that might go on to phase two and establish in a local church from the community of believers that they may run across in that vein. So it functioned in the temporary era under temporary gifts. And it doesn't say Philip was a prophet, but he had two daughters. And for some reason it mentions his two daughters were prophetesses. So it implies it's kind of ran in the family how God distributed that in that vein. But anyway, we continue to represent it in an extant way. And that comes in point 18, pastor teacher, the other extant gift. And that's where evangelism then is the only other mention in regards to evangelizing. In terms of the function of the office is when Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor teacher, to do the work of an evangelist. So our conclusion, you put it together. An evangelist isn't just a Billy Graham type who gets up and say, believe in Jesus, be saved. I mean, that's evangelizing. I'm not arguing that. We see how Paul and the others evangelized, like the Thessalonians, etc., Epaphras, in regards to Colossians, evangelized that there was a core positive listen there, and they were positive phase two, and wanted to start a local church. That evangelist could go on and teach them the doctrine necessary for them to come together in that assembly and to function and perform themselves appropriately. And hence, an evangelist today is the conclusion based on mostly silence, but seeing how the two different areas that is mentioned works in that regard, should be able to be trained sufficiently like a pastor teacher, that if we send someone off to a foreign country or whatever, as a missionary in a foreign country otherwise, or to even someplace elsewhere in our country, which anything outside your geographical region is being a missionary. But anyway, if possible, exists there, they may go and evangelize. And if they come to saving faith in that regards, and have the adequate spiritual gifts to support a local church and a pastor teacher and want one, that individual could go on and keep on operating in that function. So that's how the conclusions I've come to in regards to this. And I haven't seen anything else to dissuade me in that vein. All right, so see. So to give you a heads up here, I mean, there's a lot to this doctrine. This is mostly by way of review because we want to understand, at least have some understanding of the stewardship that is given to each and every one of us through our spiritual gifts. So see, each gift explained falling into above numbering. So what I've done here in the explanation, I just follow 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in subpoint B above to explain to you whether I mention it or not, specifically what that gift entails in general. So, in general, note that. See, each gift explained following above numbering. 1, prophecy was a gift primarily of an inspired utterance of prophetic truth not yet recorded in the Bible. It came out of nowhere. Nobody else had actually thought of this and written it down or explained it or communicate it to somebody else. It comes from God, straight from God. See, so A, it was a temporary gift given to the early church to provide the new doctrine necessary to function in the church age dispensation. Again, to be members of the body, to function as a body. We're in a different dispensation, Paul is making clear. And we all have a responsibility towards one another. As members of that body, to function under our spiritual gifts in that capacity so that our positive volition can take us to the maturity adjustment and hold to the end if positive volition so exists within the assembly. So it's a temporary gift. B, it was considered the premier of all other temporary gifts. We read this the other night, 1 Corinthians 14, 1, 5, and 39. Paul makes clear, while tongues is cool, if you desire gifts, desire the gift of prophecy. It's a communicative gift. That's because it taught doctrine. Pursue love, yet desirely earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So they can know what the royal imperatives are now. What time's reveille, God? What's my marching orders? Blah, blah, blah. Verse 5, now I wish that all you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. The desire to see people functioning in fellowship. If you're functioning your spiritual gift in terms of these supernatural temporary gifts, it meant you were in fellowship. Instead of sitting around sometimes wondering if we are in fellowship like we might do today sometimes. Then, if you had the gift of tongues, you rebound, you want to check yourself, the gift could function and you'd have validation. But again, prophecy takes priority. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. That somebody so one who speaks in tongues could interpret. So, but you always want to make sure you had an interpreter. So we've dealt with that to a certain degree. So, and that's for the purpose of building up the saints spiritually. And therefore, my brothers, verse 39, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. And if someone has doctrine and it's going to be communicated by way of tongues, as long as there's an interpreter there, or he can interpret it for you, then so be it. It was both a sign and infancy gift. That was 13, 8 through 11. Love never fails. Prophecy will be done away. Tongues will cease. Will be done away. Knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, the New Testament canon of Scripture, the church has now matured sufficiently with all the information that's been handed down in these epistles by the apostles and others who were commissioned by God to do so. It comes about, the church has seen to have grown up to the stature necessary for the extant gifts then to carry it forward. I did away with childish things. Those things were no longer necessary. The news obviously spreads around. All these miracles, all the eyewitnesses, and the New Testament handed down, and it corresponds with what's been passed down through these letters. These letters would be recopied. They would be passed around through the churches, such as the epistle to Colossians, to Corinthians, etc. And everyone would see it. And over time, it would be considered in granite, 14, 22, and 24. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So I was looking at point D. That's 22. Then 24, verse 24 is point D. His primary function was toward edification of the local church via phase 2 gospel. And secondarily, it was utilized for phase 1 evangelization. Just opposite in regards to tongues. But if all prophesy an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. So when I come to Bible class, someone to get the prophecy, an unbeliever, just to see what's going on here. What's all this hoopla here? What's this revival that's going on? Walks in, and somebody with the gift of prophecy may just go and start revealing things that he knows there's no way this person could know that. And recognize that the Spirit of God is ready and operating in regards to the assembly. And as he's evangelized, obviously that would validate the evangelistic message in that regard. And it would assist, obviously, for them coming to saving faith in that terms. That's in contrast to if everybody was just speaking in tongues. That's verse 23. If everybody was sitting around, you know, but it's legitimate language now. Como se llama or whatever, you know. I know a little of it. I got to be careful because I'm so used to some of those words not being appropriate. But anyway. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? You're crazy. You're these crazy people. No. So anyway. So you have these contrasts. But for prophecy, its main function was for phase 2 doctrine to be disseminated. Men and women could have this gift. That's Acts 21, 8 and 9. And this was the one about Philip the Evangelist. And on the day, next day we departed, came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So females who could prophesy. So we see that example. Now their function of that gift would have been put in a different role than in the main assembly. Because Paul made it clear that the women were not to speak and teach, if you will, in terms of the adults of the group. So, just as we have female teachers, they are beneficial in regards to the adolescent stage and youth stage in regards to preparing people to come to the main assembly. So anyway, and it could come in personal applications too. I'm not discounting that. So F, only men could hold the office of prophet in the church as designated by Paul. So 1 Corinthians 14:34, let the women keep silent in the churches, what I was just referring to, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says, in the main assembly. Women livers love this kind of stuff, don't they? They can't shut their mouths. They couldn't handle a doctrinal church for very long. 1 Timothy 2:12. To have a gentle and quiet spirit. There is the evidence and validation of the female in Bible class that practices that in their life. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, to validate what he told Corinthians. And here's the instruction to Timothy that as he would instruct those otherwise who would be placed in positions, appropriate positions of authority in the churches. G, this gift in the early church is tantamount to the responsibility of all communicators functioning under the gift or office of pastor teacher today. So, in the early church, a prophet would have the authority over a teacher because a teacher could only obviously communicate something that has already been revealed, such as the Old Testament, etc., putting these things together in terms of a doctrine that they hear, whereas the prophet is one that would be designed, and a prophet would probably hold the highest human authority within the assembly in that vein. 1 Corinthians 14, again, there are three. But one who prophesies speaks to men. See, recognizing the application and authority for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Those things that are designed to build people up spiritually. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Obviously, all things would be done decent and orderly. You would have one male who would have that authority to ensure that this occurs and operates in its desired manner in that vein. But it would be men that would exercise that in the main assembly. Compare 2 Corinthians 10:8. Paul, for even if I should boast somewhat concerning our authority, under apostolic authority, which the Lord gave for building you up. See, looking at the principle of authority in terms of responsibility of the church corporately to advance them spiritually, through spiritual matriculation, and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. That's the purpose for that verse in 13:10, 2 Corinthians. The same principle. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity. He wasn't afraid to do it. If he had to call him down, a personal rebuke face to face, giving them opportunity here through the epistle to get their act together, so that when he did show up, he wouldn't have to do that. That's no fun for any authority unless they're twisted to be abusive like that or want to hammer people. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Hence the emphasis of a communicative gift in terms of this office to build up, just as we saw in Ephesians. 1 Timothy 3:2. Here in terms of the pastor teacher, an overseer then must be in the godliness code, must be above reproach. Verse 1 documents what I said earlier about ask to aspire, if any man aspires to the office. Overseer, another term for pastor, teacher, for shepherd, elder. These are all terms used for the pastor. Then one must be above reproach, a husband and one wife. In other words, can't practice polygamy. Can't be a Mormon and follow their faith and be a pastor. If someone went to a foreign country where there are still countries that practice multiple marriages. And people went on doctrine, etc., and like a chieftain of the village or something like that. And they wanted to have a church. That person in that condition, even if they said they would like to be a pastor, said, well, you can't do that and be married to more than one woman. That's the scriptures. See, we don't go by what we see or what we feel. We go by what the scriptures teach. That's the difference between us and most of the Christians out there in the world today. Husband of one wife doesn't mean that they can't have been married before. People take this out of whack. Oh, if you got divorced, you can't be a pastor. Where are you getting that at? They used to practice multiple marriages. All you got to do is read the Old Testament and even aspects of the Gospels and see that it's still going on in Israel. Temperate, self-control, organized, hospitable, able to teach. See, able to teach. That's for the pastor. 4:11 tells Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. To prescribe means to command. Another reason why people often don't like adjusted ministries because doctrine is taught with authority. We're not here to stroke your SEA and your emotions. You can get that anywhere else in the world. 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Then 2 Timothy 2:24 again to show the parallels here is what we're doing. The things which you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, this then deposit literally to faithful men. The good, we call that the good deposit. An adjusted pastor hands down Bible doctrine in its appropriate way to teach their understudy, those who might be aspire to the gift and want to function in that regards, the sound doctrine. Being a pastor teacher is not just going to seminary. It requires sitting under sound teaching for a period of time in one's life so that they can grow up spiritually. You don't just grow up spiritually going through seminary. You grow up spiritually just like everybody else does. You're in Bible class when the doors are open. You're taking that doctrine and you're applying it in your life. See, seminary, it just gives you all the sophistication and details of the proper hermeneutics, the science and arts of studying and teaching the Bible otherwise. And he said, a deposit to faithful men, not just any man. Churches are warned, don't be sending people out that are not qualified. Otherwise, whatever cursing they get, that discipline they may bring on their own lives because of their own maladjustment will come back on your head as a local church. That's why the church I came from, I was part of the first seminary group that came out of there. And the big question was for the board, when should we ordain you? When you graduate from seminary? And since that's the first time, they're just looking for the deal. And the consensus came, no, you don't ordain until another church says, we want you there, and you decide and you commit yourself to go to that church, then we'll ordain you. Up to that point in time, you're constantly always being observed by the board to ensure you maintain the godliness code and you stay qualified spiritually, etc. So that's just wisdom. Anyway, so you have that, who will be able to teach others also, to be confident. The term I use is adequate. If I'm adequate in my Bible classes, I walk off and I have no guilty conscience. See. And then that is 2:24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. And that doesn't mean that they roll over, that they have to roll over for every infraction that comes their direction. Patience, you can be patient with your children, but if they persist, obviously you got to put your foot down. So, you know, all that has to be taken within its proper context. And then Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 that we looked at earlier. For the edification of the church, the building up for people to become a complete believer, a mature believer. H, those with the gift and office of prophet were second in rank in the local church, only preceded by the gift of apostle in terms of their position and authority in regards to the local church and their importance. And again, that was 1 Corinthians 12:28. This gift was eventually replaced by the gift and office of pastor-teacher. 2 Peter 2:1. False prophets also arose among the people within the early church. This is, there will also be false teachers among you, looking forward to when that gift will be the dominant gift in terms of the carrying the church throughout the remainder of this church age history. False teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, etc. And you have three epistles written to pastor teachers, with instructions to pastor teachers. And that shows you the importance that office was designed to ultimately take on in responsibility when the gift of prophecy was done away with. Three epistles out of the New Testament. And 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, he was the other pastor teacher mentioned. Not that he's the only one in the New Testament, these, but that epistles are written to specifically. So that's prophecy. Second then is apostles. There were only 12 apostles, point two, and this gift slash office was the enablement to found the church. Not just believe in Jesus to be saved, but this is what you need to do now as a believer. You need to organize. You need to be able to support your own pastor. Figure out what your spiritual gifts are. Make your rebound, maturity adjustments, all these other good things that we learn in terms of being a church. And they were responsible for that. Thessalonians really opens your eyes to that when Paul went and evangelized that city. And he didn't just go in and say, be saved, and walk off. That's what your evangelists generally do now. You know, they showed positive in phase two, and he gave them everything they needed to kickstart them in regards to being a bona fide local church, and they were a model church in that terms, how you like to see it. They go on positive in phase one and immediately go right into phase two positive. That's not the way it always works. But obviously, it's a beautiful thing to see that kind of population come out in such a way. So there are 12 apostles. This gift was the enablement to found the church, with each being an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's eyewitness is on the Damascus Road. As a gift, to carry the ability to function in all the temporary gifts. We read several verses showing that aspect here. Again, Acts 15, 12. So it was kind of a super gift in terms of their capabilities and abilities sponsored by God. While the multitude kept silent, they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Barnabas being Paul's right-hand man, if you will, on his first missionary journey. And then they had an out. That was the second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted his nephew Mark to go with him. And evidently he had been with them previously on the deal. And Paul says, no, I don't want him along. There's obviously some aspect of immaturity or failure on his part that Paul did not feel comfortable with in regard to his ministry. And to me, this kind of stuff is just almost putrid, sickening. And people say, well, see, people just agree to disagree because they disagreed. Everybody went on. And so neither one of them was right. So that's the attitude that a lot of commentators and interpreters will take. No, I'll tell you who was right. It was Paul because he had the authority in the situation. Barnabas was under his authority. Barnabas was not one of the 12 apostles. See? So that's how that works. But anyway... kind of something that sticks in my craw because I had to deal with this years back with people. 1911. No, it's not a matter of agree to disagree. That's your fundy, that's your typical fundy approach. Let's all disagree to disagree. Well, let's all be ecumenical. Yeah. Just love Jesus. We don't care what the rest of the doctrine says. You can have your views. Well, yeah, you can have your views. Go on your way. But I'm not going to line up with them. I'm not going to agree with them. And if you try to push them down my throat, I'll push them right back. See? Anyway. Should have saved this for Sunday morning. Anyway. That's too early for this kind of stuff. 1911. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. By the hands of Paul. To validate his ministry. 28:8. And it came about that the father of Publius started a grocery store down in Florida, Publix. We call it Publius. But anyway, was lying in bed, afflicted with recurring fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid his hands on him and he healed him. Gift of healing right there with Paul. See? Now, Paul, and you have all this weird stuff that people think in regards to this. Paul had the gift of healing, but yet in his age, he started becoming blind. He had to have Timothy secretary for him in regards to pinning some of his epistles. Why didn't he heal himself? See, this whole mixed up idea that people have in regards to these gifts. And no, it's all according to divine design. It's according to God's will that these things are to operate, and many other references as we read earlier. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.